Hello, this is Robert Rowland with First Baptist Church, Las Colinas in Irving, Texas. I'm the administrative pastor at our church, and I've been teaching a series on the 49 commands of Christ. And we're nearing completion of that series at our church. But some of our earlier lessons did not have recorded audio, so I'm going back and recording those in kind of a private conversation between you and me. And so this won't sound like I'll sound if I were standing in front of the audience teaching in the public forum, but I hope these will be a blessing to you and that you and your family can maybe watch these Commands of Christ lessons together, or that you can download the PowerPoints and use them in your church as you see fit, because we want to everyone to understand the commands of Christ, and that goes with our ministry of discipleship. So with that said, let's look at command number 3, which is rejoice when men shall say all evil of man or against you falsely, from Matthew 5, 10 through 12. I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes how you can rejoice when crummy stuff happens to you. I don't, every time I read James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse or different kinds of temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's just hard for me to want to stand up and shout and say, oh, glory, I'm being tempted again. That's a difficult thing for me. Because of that, I need to have a better perspective on what it means to rejoice and to understand the reasons why I can rejoice in my trials. Well, rejoicing is having an excitement in our spirits for what God's going to do through our trials, even though we're sorrowful because of them. I don't like trials, and yet I know that God can do something great through them. I never will forget one day I was 30 years ago. I was in a car with my fiance, and we were on our way to attend the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, as it was called back then. Now it's referred to as the Institute in Basic Life Principles. And I was on the Dallas freeway, and my car died in the middle of the freeway during rush hour as we're on our way to this seminar. And it wouldn't start. I'd turn the key, and it would just click. And I have people honking at me and traffic going around both sides of me and people hollering and yelling at me. And I was fairly new to trying to be a spiritual leader, and had only been preaching for just a short period of time in my life, a matter of months. And I sat down in the car and said, what are we going to do? And I never will forget my fiance saying, well, why don't we pray? And I thought, well, I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to have thought of that. But anyway, she prayed, and then I prayed, and I had just been reading a book talking about thanking God in your trials. And so I thanked God. I said, God, I don't know what you're trying to teach me here, I want to learn the lesson, and I thank you in advance for what you're going to teach me. And the moment I opened my eyes, there was this wrecker truck right in front of us, and this man got out and said, can I help you? And I had looked around. There was no wrecker truck when we started praying. And I said, yes, if you could just, at least get us off the road and maybe see if you can jump us. And he said, well, I don't know if I have any jumper cables or not, but he said, I can get you off the road. And so he hopped in the cab of his truck, and he backed up just a little bit and pulled a lever inside of his truck, and it lifted up the front end of my car, and he just pulled us about 60, 70 feet off the side of the road. And then he looked, and sure enough, there were jumper cables in his toolbox. So he hooked him up, and he jumped us, and I knew that people didn't do things for free, or that was my perception anyway. And so I was praying. I said, God, I don't have any money. I don't know how I'm going to pay this guy for his help. And the man just said, God bless you, and he drove off. And God used that experience to teach me a valuable lesson. He used that experience to let me know that even though my wife and I were about to get married, and I wasn't quite sure how I was going to support her, God was just affirming to me that he could take care of all our needs. Also, I never will forget that the speaker at that seminar, Bill Gothard, said earlier in the week that the night you had the most trouble getting there would be the night you most needed to hear. And that night I heard some stuff, messages on the principle of authority, and I had not been under my parents' authority. And I managed to get under their authority before we got married and had their blessing to get married. And it just made such a difference now in the last 3 decades of my life. So you can get excited when bad things are happening to you and you're in the midst of trials, because God is going to work through them, and He's going, they may be unpleasant for the moment, but God's going to get some glory. And also, we need to understand that God is in control of everything, and our trials are for His glory. We sometimes have a misconception, I'm afraid, that we think that God gets His glory at our expense, or that anything that gives God glory must be bad for us. But exactly the opposite is true. God never gets His glory at the expense of His children. Rather, whatever gives God glory is what is also best for us. So we can rejoice when we have an opportunity to glorify God through our trials. We also know that we're not going to lose any future rewards if we're in right relationship with Him and those around us. We only lose our rewards, and you may wonder what I'm talking about there, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that if we were Christians, we already know, as the book of Acts taught us, that, you know, that there's no other foundation other than Jesus Christ which can be laid. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 we can build on that foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, or we can build wood, hay, and stubble. And we have the opportunity to decide what we're going to put on the foundation of our life. And the wood, hay, and stubble will be the things that didn't really count for the Lord. They'll be the things we did with the wrong attitude or for the wrong motive or using a method of which God did not approve. And yet the gold, silver, and precious stones will be those things that were produced out of our lives where we had the right spirit and we were in a right relationship to Him and a right relationship with others. And as long as we have those right relationships, we won't lose those rewards. They'll be the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Rejoicing also means understanding that He's preparing rewards of character and achievement that outweigh our temporary suffering. Sometimes the reward of going through suffering is for God to purify or make better my character. And then that improved character or that purified character or the new holiness that's found in my life then gives me the ability to be blessed in other ways that I've not been able to be blessed before. Also, sometimes God allows something to happen or be accomplished through your suffering that you didn't anticipate. I walked with a cane for 8.5 years with a disease the doctors told me was incurable. And it was a lot of pain. And I never will forget the worst part of that illness was that, you know, I went 2 years just trying to find out what was wrong with me. I had bone marrow biopsies and liver biopsies and CAT scans and MRIs and constantly, it seems like every week, I had more blood drawn out of me. It made me wonder how I had enough blood left to do anything. And so one of the things that happened out of that, and God did heal me of that disease against what all the doctors said, what all the medical literature said, and God healed me of that disease, but it made me a better pastor because I could sympathize with people who were going through medical problems because I now know the worst part of going through the medical problems is not just the pain, it's the waiting. It's the waiting and it's the not knowing that are so bad. And God made me a better pastor through that experience, so I'm now able to rejoice for the trials that I had then. Now, we've already looked at two other commandments in this series on the 49 commands of Christ. The first command was for us to repent. That tells us how to restore our fellowship with God. We're to have a right relationship with God. The second command was to follow me and I will make you fishers of men, which tells us that we need to change our priorities, we need to change our goals, we need to ask Jesus to make us fishers of men. We need to ask Jesus to do a work in us so that we will reproduce as Christians and will lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first was to restore fellowship with God. The second was to lead other people to God. This command, the command to rejoice even when people speak evil of you, is the secret of becoming bright light so others are attracted to what you have to say. See, the thing is, if someone didn't know you at all and you just knocked on your door and said, I want to share the gospel with you, you might not have a good reception unless, of course, the Holy Spirit had preceded you to that house and had prepared the people in that house for the message that you have. But if someone saw your character and they saw what you went through, then they would better be able to appreciate the message you have. I recently talked to a young lady who worked for about 10 or 12 years for the same company and worked for a particular man as his administrative assistant. And every time she said something about her faith, or every time she mentioned something about her Christianity, or every time she mentioned something about church, he would just say, "Oh, I don't want to hear that. You know, leave your faith at home. It doesn't belong up here." And yet, he was contacted by the leadership at this place of business, and he said, they told him, "You have to lay off certain people," and they indicated this young lady was part of the scheduled cutbacks, and he hated to cut her back because she was a good employee. He didn't want to lay her off, but there had already been an email announcement that went out to everybody in the company, and so he came to her desk, and he says, "I need to talk to you," and she looked up at him and says, "You don't have good news for me, do you?" And he said, "No, I don't. I'm not supposed to say, but I really don't." So he walked her down to the human resources department, and she got her, basically her walking papers. And then he had to stay with her during that process and got to hear her being laid off. And, of course, she had some tears because this is a fairly tumultuous event in her life, especially when she spent so many years at this job. But then she walked across the hallway to the HR, a person whose job in human resources it was to help relocate people. And she went in the office and shut the door and talked to the counselor there for a while to help her figure out what to do next with her life. And it turned out that this counselor was a Christian. And so not only did she get some career help, but this lady says, "May I pray for you?" And so they prayed together, and when this young lady came out of the office, she had a beaming smile on her face, and her boss looks at her and says, "You're smiling." And she says, "Yes, I'm smiling." He says, "Well, that must be good." She says, "Yes, that's good." And he didn't really understand at the time, but she was smiling not because she had any positive aspects of another job, but she was smiling because God was already working to put Christians in her path to comfort her and to come alongside her and to encourage her and to pray with her. And so she was able to cast her future and her situation on God and wait for His provision. So when people say, what he noticed was the smiles. It was kind of like, how can you smile after you've just been laid off? That doesn't make sense. And this young lady is hoping to write a note and once again testify of her faith and say, "This is the reason I'm able to smile," in the hopes that this man will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go through trials and tribulations and persecution, but we do it in a way that brings glory to the Lord, then we become bright lights to attract others to God's truth. Now, what is the word persecute here? He says, you know, if men are going to persecute you, you're supposed to rejoice. The word persecute means to pursue in a hostile manner. It's like a mountain lion or a cougar stalking its prey. And it means that the enemy has dedicated his time and attention to destroying you. It's not just that somebody meets you and doesn't like you and they say something bad about you. It means that someone is out to get you. And there's more and more persecution today of Christians than ever before. And it's getting worse. Voice of the Martyrs ministry will tell you that there have been more Christians martyred for their faith in the last 100 years than all the rest of history put together. Now, that's an amazing statistic. Now, you don't hear that on the nightly news. And yet, I firmly believe that the days are coming soon when in the United States of America, Christians will suffer persecution. Christians will lose jobs because they're Christians. Christians will be ostracized because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Christians may eventually, in this country, be called upon to go to prison or even die for their faith because this nation is leaving its foundations. It is leaving behind the things of God. Already, just this last week, legislation was passed saying that certain things that a pastor might say regarding certain groups, even if he was speaking from Scripture and showing that their behavior was sinful, can now be regarded as hate crimes. And unless someone challenges the constitutionality of that law, and it's not a constitutional law because the federal government doesn't have power to restrict free speech. It only has the power to regulate interstate commerce and promote general welfare and provide for a national defense. The Constitution says all the other rights are reserved unto the states. But the point is, we are going to be called on to suffer for our faith, and there will be an enemy that has dedicated his time and attention to destroying us. It also talks about the word reviling in this passage, and reviling means a defamation of character. It's the chief weapon. It's a, you, even now I'm starting to hear news stories. In fact, is I just saw a Facebook posting from one of my own former co-workers on Facebook just a few days ago, talking about a certain group of pastors that were trying to minister Muslims, and he said that they were brainless idiots, and they talk about how dangerous they are. You're going to hear more and more that people who are Christians and who believe in creation rather than evolution are dangerous. They're dangerous to their children. They're dangerous because they're brainwashing their kids. They're dangerous to society. Even though these are the people that are teaching the character that make for the foundations of a stable society, because they build up families and therefore they build a strong families, they build strong churches, and they build a strong nation, but they're going to be labeled as being dangerous. That's a defamation of character. I hope you'll visit the website, silencingchristians.com. Now, Psalm 35 talks about this. David is praying. He says, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye has seen it." So in other words, David says there are people that are out there, and it's not that they just don't like us. They are out there devising deceitful matters. They're coming up with lies with which to attack us. They're looking for ways to entrap us. They're looking for ways to cause us to fail and cause us to fall. They're looking for ways to destroy us. They're devising them, and these are the people that are quiet in the land. These are the people that are peaceful in the land, and yet they're devising against it. And then whenever they see the least little flaw in our character, they say, "Aha, aha, our eye has seen it." Now, who is it that's going to be persecuting the followers of Christ? Those that live in darkness hate the light because it exposes their wicked deeds. Now, I need to bring up a scripture here that a lot of people misquote and misuse, and that is the scripture that says, "If a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." You need to understand something about that scripture. It is not saying that he makes God's enemies to be at peace with him. It says he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. In other words, we sometimes during our life do and say things that offend people and cause people to have a problem with us. And yet if our ways please the Lord, God can turn around those relationships, restore those relationships, and make our enemies have peace with us. And yet those who are enemies of the Lord will never be at peace with the people of God. Why? Because they hate the light. That when you live a life that is exemplary, and maybe you live a life where you have a great marriage and you follow God's principles of finance and God is blessing you and you are raising children who are godly seed and they grow up to fear the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him with all their heart, this secular world around you, even some religious people, especially carnal Christians, who they look at you and say, "Well, I'm a Christian," and yet they must think they're so much better than we are, and they're gonna despise you. I've experienced this. I was on staff at a church for 7 years where many of the people looked down on us or made comments about us or made fun of us because our children were different. Why? Because our children didn't go to secular school, and they didn't dress the same way. They didn't talk the same way. Our kids love to be around adults and talk to adults, and they function well in an adult world. And yet, a lot of the other kids, you know, came up and they would sit by themselves and they wouldn't talk to adults, didn't want to have anything to do with them, and they were different. And my kids just stuck out like a sore thumb. And yet, they were mocked and ridiculed by other Christians. In fact, as I have found out, that very often the greatest opposition you will have to living in a life that is totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you allow Him to determine how many children you'll have and how you'll educate those children and how you're going to regulate your marriage and how you're going to spend your money. Very often the greatest opposition does not come from those who are lost, but it comes from those who name the name of Christ, and yet they themselves are carnal. They've compromised with the world. They have adopted the world's standards and the world's message and the world's music, and they look at you funny because you have not done the same. Now, Jeremiah made this statement. He says, "Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die." Notice who it is that takes God's prophet and is going to kill him. It is the priest and the prophets and the people. So this is a religious group of people that have met together, and they're going to kill Jeremiah because he has spoken in the name of the Lord. Why? Because what he said stung. What he said revealed the darkness in their heart, even though they had named themselves as the people of God. Isn't it fascinating? And you know, you have. I want to be very careful that I'm not coming across condescending toward other Christians, but it is a fact that most Christians today are not living the spiritual life of victory in Jesus Christ. They are living a carnal life. They look like the world. They talk like the world. They dress like the world. They act like the world. And what happens is when the world looks at them, the world says, "I don't see any difference between us and them." And this is why churches have lost their effectiveness to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Because, and you know, when they do win someone to the Lord, get somebody to come to church for a while, and maybe they walk the aisle and they accept Jesus Christ, and then a year later, you don't see them in church anymore. You look at a lot of churches today with youth groups, and you will discover, if you look at a history of the youth group, that kids that grew up in those youth groups are no longer attending church at all. Why? Because they did a lot of worldly activities, and they got together and listened to worldly music, and they had a lot of entertainment rather than true discipleship. And after a while, the kid says, "Well, I don't really see the purpose in going anymore." It is going to be those who have compromised in their lives that will be most sensitive to the light that's around them and most upset by it. But I just think of it this way. The great scripture that gets quoted by nearly every pastor in the United States whenever the church thinks they're going to have scheduled revival services or something is that passage that says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face," and listen to the last part, "and turn from their wicked ways." Revival doesn't come when the ungodly begin to repent. Revival begins when God's people repent of the compromise in their lives. And when that happens, there will be revival. Religious leaders persecuted and reviled Jesus Christ. They rejected his message. They looked for words that would discredit him. They tried to entrap him. Their goal was his destruction. Now, Jesus gave what we call full disclosure. You know what full disclosure is? It's when a salesperson, you know, they want to sell you something, and then right before you sign the contract, they have to kind of summarize the 10 or 20 paragraphs written in small print on one page that they say is full disclosure. Or, you know, when you sell a house, one of the things that you have to do when you sell a house, you have to fill out a form that says, "Here are the things I know that are wrong with our house. And I want you to be completely aware of them so that when we do this contract, I have told you everything that I know that I think you need to know." Now, we don't do a lot of full disclosure in Christianity. A lot of times we just tell people, if you'll ask Jesus Christ in your heart to be your Lord and Savior, everything will be hunky and dory and rosy, and it'll be smooth sailing from then on. But that is not the case. In fact, that's just the opposite. If you really live for Jesus Christ, you're going to meet the devil because he's going to be coming against you. If you never really run into the opposition of Satan, it means that you're going the same direction he is. Jesus prepared his disciples up front for the persecution they faced. He didn't sell them on the idea of a life of ease and popularity. He said it's going to be a series of tests and trials and rejection. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." He says, don't expect to be treated any better than I am. Now, what was it that happened to Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, he was hung on a cross. So we shouldn't expect better than that. By the way, a lot of people, probably the number one sin among Christians today is bitterness. Bitterness is referred to by the Apostle John as the pride of life. Why is bitterness the same thing as pride? Because bitterness says, I deserved better than I got. But the reality is none of us deserve better than what Christ got. So if you're not hanging on a cross, you have nothing to complain about. We deserve the lake of fire. So if you're not there now burning, you have nothing to complain about. And Jesus is saying, don't expect for you, the servants of Christ, to be treated better than the master. And look what he got. Now, why is it that we should rejoice when we're persecuted and reviled? C.H. Spurgeon made this beautiful statement. He says, many men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. Think about that for a minute. When people go through times of testing, think about the people that have been a blessing to you. People that you admire, people that have encouraged you, people that you look up to because of their testimony. You will notice, if you think about it, that the people we admire are the people who have been through tough times and they've made it. They're the people that didn't give up when their business was going to fail, but they kept on working at it till they became a success. They're the people like Abraham Lincoln that time after time after time after time, he lost elections. I think maybe he lost something like 11 different elections, but he became president of the United States, and he came into his office, still an unsaved man, by the way, when he became president. He didn't become president until Gettysburg by his own testimony. He did not become a Christian until he was at Gettysburg, and that's by his own testimony. But it's an amazing thing when you look at that. And he's worthy to be admired because of the difficulties he endured, not only before he became a Christian, but especially after he became a Christian. The people that have encouraged and blessed me the most are the ones that have gone through trials, and yet they have persevered to have an effective ministry. So here's some reasons to rejoice when you're in trials and people are speaking evil about you. You can rejoice in the face of persecution simply because it disarms your enemies. When you smile, they don't know how to process that. They don't know what to do with that. There's a pastor, in Brother Joseph Tsan, who was in Romania, and during the days of the communist government there, and he had a tape ministry, and he would send his tapes out all over Romania, and the communist authorities would find these tapes, and they would find out who it was, and they would track him down, and they would come in, they'd confiscate all of his equipment and all of his supplies, and somehow or other he would get some more, and he'd make tapes again, and they would come back, and they'd arrest him, they'd take him in, and they would beat him. And this went on and on repeatedly, and finally they brought him in one day, and they said, Joseph, we're going to kill you. You don't understand. We're not putting up with this anymore. We're tired of this. We're going to kill you. And he just smiled at them. He says, great, that is fantastic. Please go ahead and kill me. And they didn't know what to do with that. And they said, well, why would you do that? And he said, well, it's because if you kill me, then everywhere that my tapes have gone, all over Romania, people will know that what I said was worth dying for. And they'll get out those tapes and they'll listen to them again. But this time they'll really listen because they'll know that I meant it. Well, the communists were so alarmed at that they actually gave him protection so nobody would hurt him because they didn't want to make a martyr out of him. His response caused them to be disarmed. See, persecution shows that we're doing something to advance God's kingdom. The devil leaves us alone unless he sees us making advances in his kingdom. Paul told Timothy, he says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now look very closely at the third word of that verse. It's all. If you are a Christian and you are not suffering persecution, then you better look at the rest of that verse. It says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. If you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you're living life by His principles, you're doing things His way, then you can expect some persecution. And if you're not being persecuted, you might ask yourself if you're really living for Jesus Christ. Now, when we maintain a spirit of humility rather than arrogance during persecution, then the power and grace of Christ rest upon us, and His glory shines through us. Now, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. But the thing is, we have to humble ourselves. Why? Because James chapter 4 tells us that God resists the proud, or He stands opposed against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We need His grace. Grace is the power and the desire to do the will of God. And when we respond in humility during persecution, and we don't retaliate, then He gives us His grace for whatever goes through it, so His glory can shine through us. It's kind of like going through boot camp to be equipped for mighty warfare. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, "And He said unto me," and this is, in other words, Paul has prayed and he's asked for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. He's asked for his trial to be removed. And it says, "God said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, Paul's response to that was, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then am I strong." He says, "I have learned to take pleasure in it, knowing that the grace of Christ will be with me, and I'll be made strong in a way I'd never be made otherwise." Peter, 1 Peter is a book written to Christians telling them how to suffer. And if you're going through a time of suffering, I would encourage you to read the book of 1 Peter because it tells people suffering's coming and here's how to get prepared for it. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." By the way, a fiery trial is a trial that rocks you at the core of your faith. He says, "Don't think it strange when you get these really bad, tough trials as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." He says, when you're suffering for Christ, you're partaking in His sufferings, and if He got glorified, you get to rejoice with Him. You get to be a part of that reward. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified." So, you know, you could say, "Wow, I am so glad I am being persecuted because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on me." In other words, I wouldn't be persecuted if I didn't have God's Spirit resting on me. That's a beautiful thought. Now, how are we going to pass the test? Because it's one thing to talk about rejoicing when persecution hits us, but how do we get through persecution in a proper way? How do we take reviling in a proper way? Well, first of all, thank God anyway. I remember the first church I pastored, I was talking about this very thing. And there was a lady in the congregation who had a son who was doing something at the time who was not glorifying the Lord. And she could agree with me on 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so she said, "Well, I can do that. I can give God thanks in every situation." But she could not handle Ephesians 5:20, which says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." She was unable to thank God for the bad thing that her son was involved in at that time and for him being involved in it. And I said, you know, God is a God who's big enough and sovereign enough that He can get glory in your son's life through this situation. Interesting enough, her son grew up to be a very fine Christian man, and he realized the error of his ways. And God used those experiences in his life to show him the folly of his trying to live life his own way. But it takes a lot of faith to get from 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to Ephesians 5:20 to not just thank God in everything, but to thank God for everything. And the only way we can do that is to rely on the sovereignty of God to bring good out of every situation. In Hebrews 13:15 it says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God." Look at this next word, "continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So how often are we to praise the Lord? Continually. Even when the lousy stuff's happening? Yes, even when the lousy stuff's happening. We should thank God anyway. So how can you thank Him for persecution? Well, first of all, remember, nothing happens without God's permission. You remember Job. Satan destroyed his flocks, his herds, he killed his servants, he killed his children. But he first got permission from God to do that. And God says, okay, you can do all those things to Job. In fact, the actual story, if you go back and read the book of Job, is the devil may not have even been thinking about Job. God brought up the subject. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? and that he's perfect and upright, and he fears God, and he eschews or hates evil. And the devil says, oh yeah, sure, but he wouldn't do that if you weren't protecting him and hedging him about all the time. And so God says, well, you can do some things to him, but don't touch his health. And so I did that. And then when Job still, at the end of Job chapter 1, it says that Job says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God comments at the end of Job 1, it says, in all this, Job did not sin against the Lord with his lips. So then Satan comes back and says, well, the thing is, he wouldn't talk about you that way if he lost his health. And God says, okay, well, you can touch his health, but you can't touch his life. You can't let him lose his life. And so God limited what the devil could do to him. So nothing will happen to you or me that God doesn't permit, because he's in control. And he loves us as his children. I allow my children sometimes to do things that are going to get them bumped and bruised and scraped. And when they fall, or, you know, if they hadn't busted an artery or bones poking out of the skin, I don't rush over to pick them up, because nobody's going to pick me up in life. They need to learn how to recover from situations, and they need to learn how to just get in there and pull themselves up and comfort themselves in the Lord and get going again, rather than always waiting for mom and daddy to come bail them out of every difficult situation. And Job's wife spoke to him and says, you know, you speak as, he said, she said, curse God and die. And he says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And all this did Job not sin with his lips. So even after he lost his health, he didn't speak evil against God. So God was pleased with Job's response, and he was rewarded for it. Job had 10 more kids. He was given a long life to enjoy them, and his riches were doubled. Now, why would God allow all those things to happen in Job's lifetime? Well, one is to glorify himself through the example of a faithful servant who loves God in spite of the circumstances. See, Satan had said, Job only loves you because things are going great for him. But Job still loved God even through these times. So it gave God glory. Also, he delivered Job and healed him after the suffering and gave him more at the end than he had initially, and that glorified God. It purified Job's character. Now, it starts out the book of Job saying he was perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing or hating evil. And that's a wonderful commendation of him. And then at the end of chapter 1, it tells us he didn't sin with his lips. And in chapter 2, again, it says he didn't sin with his lips. But somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 42, some stuff happens. Job is miserable, and he looks up to God, and he says, now, God, he says, you're God, and I know that you're God, and I'm not going to say you're doing anything wrong. But God, if I were God, I wouldn't be letting this mess happen to me. God, I've been a judge, and as a judge, I would not be letting these things happen to me. And those are the things that he says to God. And of course, then all of his friends, Bildad and Zophar comes, and they say, well, you wouldn't be in this mess if you weren't sinning. And then Eliphaz comes, and he tries to give some eloquent theology to it, and he comes the closest to the truth, but still not really good. So you have Job's character. He repents, because at the end of the book of Job, God takes Job on a visit to the zoo, and he shows him an ostrich and a hippopotamus and a leviathan or a sea monster or maybe a great giant crocodile, and asks, you know, can you tame any of these things? And then he gives him a lesson in science. Job, what do I do with the water when it's not raining? Where is it? Where does the rain come from? And Job couldn't answer any of those questions. And he finally recognized that God knew things and understood things and had a knowledge that was far beyond Job. He realized, in essence, what the psalmist said, or excuse me, what Isaiah said when he says, as the heavens are high above the earth, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so it says in the end of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, that Job repented. What do you repent of? He repented of his small ideas of God. So God got glorified. Job had a purified character, and then others were redeemed. The fact is, God says, man, I'm going to judge your friends. And Job intercedes for his friends and makes an offering for them to redeem them. Now, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to get rid of it. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," because Paul was shown some stuff that he never was able to describe to you and me in Scripture. He got to see things in heaven that you and I haven't seen yet. He says, "Lest I get arrogant or proud or cocky because of those, I was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan," he called it, "to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He saw that as being beneficial. Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that all things work together." Actually, the Greek can be construed, and I think probably a better way to say, "And we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose." Things don't just accidentally work out for our good. God works in our lives to bring about everything for our good and for His glory if we love Him. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So God has a plan for us, and when persecution is a part of the plan, we just need to trust a loving Heavenly Father to know that whatever's happening to us is for our good and for His glory. And we need to remember that it may not be good in the temporary moment, but in the light of eternity, it works a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. See, all things build character when we respond rightly to them, and that conforms us to the image of Christ. Well, not only should you thank God anyway, but you need to find reasons to rejoice. You need to find benefits that outweigh our suffering. You need to sit down with a yellow legal pad when you're suffering and say, "What can I learn from this experience? How can I glorify God through this experience?" Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says there's benefits that come out of the situation which are great. 1 Peter 4:14, the power of Christ rests upon us. That's a wonderful promise. The greatest benefit is that the power of Christ rests upon us if we suffer for doing His will. We need to find related rhemas. It takes faith to rejoice evermore. By the way, the two shortest verses in the Bible, most people will tell you the shortest verse is Jesus wept in the Gospel of John. It's that verse, Jesus wept. And that is the shortest verse in English. However, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament in which the New Testament was written is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. It's actually shorter than the verse Jesus wept when you look at the Greek. And isn't it fascinating how those two things are tied together? It is because of Jesus' sufferings that you and I have a reason to rejoice. It is because Jesus wept that you and I can rejoice. But it takes faith for us to rejoice evermore. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word or the Rhema of God. It's not the Logos there in Romans 10:17, it's the Rhema. Now, if you don't know what a Rhema is when you're reading the Bible and a verse pops off the page and kind of slaps you in the face and says, "This is for you. This verse has an application to your life. I want you to focus on this." Or suddenly you understand something from a verse of Scripture in a way you've never understood it before. Or you see a promise that you believe is for you from God's Word. That is a rhema. And those are special blessings. I know some people that ask for a rhema every year on their birthday. I believe you should get up every morning with your Bible and say, "God, I want to read your Word until you give me at least one thing for me today, one scripture that I can apply." And that's what we should be doing. Now, here's some examples or rhemas about persecution. Isaiah 54:17. This would be a great promise for you to claim when you're being persecuted. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." So if you're living a righteous life and you're serving God, then this verse is a rhema for you. Here's another example. Hebrews 11:7 talked about Noah. It says, by faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when it says Noah condemned the world, what it's really saying there is it's saying that his righteous obedience stood in stark contrast to the disobedience of men to the will of God during that day. You and I need to be righteous no matter what anyone else is doing. In fact, as I have a lamp that I wrote a saying on, and I put it on there with one of those little dynamo stick labeler things, you know, and it says success. So if you want to know a definition for success, write this down. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Let me say that again. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And that's what we need to be teaching our children. Here's another example of a persecution, Rhema. Paul, talking about his own experience in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Peter told us that our persecution is an opportunity to shine a light that may lead someone else to Jesus Christ. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when the Holy Spirit comes to move upon their hearts. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we were to let our light so shine that men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Not so that they could brag on our good works, but that it might glorify our God. Here's some other remnants. Psalm 119, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet I do not decline from thy testimonies. He says, even if I'm being persecuted, I'm spending time in your word. Psalm 27:12, deliver me not over into the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. So he's praying for God's deliverance. Psalm 74:10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? We also need to flee only when the work of God is being hindered. In other words, the first thing that happens when we are persecuted is we want to pack up and get out of Dodge. We want to leave town. And it's interesting that pastors often feel persecuted. The average tenure of a Baptist pastor is 18 months. Now, I know you know a lot of pastors that have stayed there longer. I've been at the church I'm at now, just on staff for a couple of years. But I was at the previous church I was at on staff for 7 years. But I can remember early in my ministry when things got tough, and I would just think, well, God has called me somewhere else. And I really shouldn't have left some of those other churches. I should have stuck it out. I should have seen what God could have done. But, you know, I think we buy into the idea that we'll serve the Lord as long as it's comfortable, as long as it's easy. And yet, if you look at the pastors who have really succeeded in their ministries and churches, it's the one that stuck out the tough times and went through the tough times. Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, though, that there was a time maybe when you needed to leave. He says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. So in other words, the time to leave is when it detracts from the work of God in our lives. So in other words, if by leaving we can go somewhere else and have a great fruit, then that might be the time to do it. But you don't leave before the harvest comes. In other words, just because you went through a hot summer and went through some times of drought, it looks like there's not going to be any harvest. There might just be a latter rain, and that latter rain might bring you a phenomenal blessing from the Lord. Don't leave too soon. Of course, Paul, we read about in Acts chapter 9 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there was a time when he had to be let down. Some people were coming to kill him, and he had to be let down over a wall in a basket so that he could move on and he could carry on the gospel message. So he fled a town only when he knew that if he didn't, it was going to stop his ministry. Now, we also need to cry out to God when necessary. We need to and this means vocally crying out loud to God. It's shouting to God. You know, my kids, when when I hear them whine, I don't like it. I don't like that little cry, you know, my 4-year-old can make when she's upset that something hasn't gone her way. But what I do know is that when I hear her get hurt because she's fallen or she's bumped into something, there's a whole different kind of cry that she makes when she's hurt that makes me want to jump up. And God wants to do that too. Now, David knew how to cry out to God. He says, attend unto my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He says, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. So it's not just a little namby-pamby prayer, but it is crying out to God for him to work a miracle. We're to overcome evil with good. The ultimate victory that we can have is for our persecutors to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's turning our persecutors. If we respond to them rightly, they may change and ask Jesus into their heart. If we love those who hate us, we conquer them because love is always more powerful than hate. Paul said in Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Just as God showers his rain on the just and the unjust, so he calls us to love and bless all those with whom we have contact. Jesus said in Matthew 5, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same. But we need to go the extra step and love our enemies. We should follow in Jesus' footsteps. Paul said in Romans 8, and if we're his children, then we're his heirs. We're heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Just know that if you're following Jesus through suffering, you're going to wind up in the destination of glory. You're going to get to share in the glory of God. There is a chapter in Hebrews 12 on the subject of chastening. But before the writer of Hebrews talks to us about chastening, he gives us some encouragement in the opening verses. And he says, wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what are the witnesses? We'll look back to Hebrews 11 for a moment. The witnesses are those people that, you know, some people will say they're people who are in the intermediate heaven right now. That's the heaven that saints go to live in until the new heaven and the new earth come down in the book of Revelation at the end time. I think, yes, those saints can see us and they can watch us. But I personally think the witnesses, the word witnesses, the word we get martyr from in the Greek language, I think maybe it's talking about the people in Hebrews 11 that set a marvelous example for us. So whether it's you believe it's people that set an example for us or the saints in heaven looking down on us, he says, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which has so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted in the blood striving against sin. The fact of the matter is you and I haven't been martyred yet. So don't get weary when you're persecuted. Remember what Jesus went through, and you don't deserve to be treated any better than he was. And look what he accomplished by enduring suffering. So others are going to react to you when you live by God's standards. If you spend your money by God's principles, which means you're not going into debt, and you tithe, you give the first 10% of all your income to the church because God designed for the tithe to be the method that supported the local church that's a blessing to you and carries out ministries to you and to your family, and you should be supporting them with that. Then giving offerings beyond that. People are going to look at you funny if that's the way you spend your money instead of getting into debt and getting the latest, greatest, you know, a boat and trailer and hot rod and things like that. By the way, there's a secret there. The more stuff you own, the more it owns you. If you decide that you're not just going to have the 1.8 children that the world says you ought to have, but you want to allow God to determine the number of kids you have, people are going to look at you strange. I remember when we had our fourth child, people would say, well, don't you know what causes that? And they'd make fun of you. And of course, we had been told we'd never have children, so we were delighted to have four. And God eventually blessed us with 8 children, and we would be open to more if the Lord ever chose to provide it to us. But the point is that, you know, people react to those. Our children chose on their own. We never told our kids what to wear, but my girls have all decided they want to look like ladies. They don't wear pants. There's nothing, you know, inherently wrong for a lot of women that want to wear pants. I'm not certainly not criticizing that, but they decided they want to look like the ladies that God made them, and they dress very femininely. My sons don't dress in a slovenly manner. And people look at you like, why don't your kids dress the same way everyone else does? Well, those who walk in any kind of darkness, even if they're fellow Christians, even if they're people who have named the name of Christ, but if they have compromise in their life, maybe they're listening to the world's music instead of God's music, or they don't really spend time reading Scripture while you're spending time meditating on it. And it's not that you're supposed to look down your noses at them, and you're not to highlight and accentuate those things you're doing, but just the fact that you're different will cause them to come under conviction. They won't like the fact that the light in your life maybe causes them to see some darkness in their lives, and they'll defame you, they'll mock you, they'll make fun of you, they may persecute you. But this is an opportunity for you to respond to them in love in spite of how they treated you. And I've had other staff members at the same church where I was treat me in ways that I would not think of treating a Christian brother or sister, to say things that were not only not biblical, but were hurtful, and were hurtful for a long, long time. But you need to understand that that's going to happen if people are responding because of the darkness in their own lives. Love these people. Forgive them. Glorify God and go on. You keep serving the Lord. Your life is lived on a stage, and there's countless people in the audience. And you need to understand right up front, you will never please all the people all the time. Some people will be offended by your life. Other people will be encouraged by your life. Some people will make fun of your life while other people will be in awe of your life. But in the final analysis, there's only one critic in the audience whose opinion counts, and that is Jesus Christ. All that matters in life is, did you please Him? And if you pleased Him, no one else's opinion matters. Remember that, and you'll be at a lot more peace with what other Christians say about you and how they react to you. Walk in humility. Live for God's glory. Thank Him. Rejoice, even in trials, and cry out to Him. May God richly bless you from this study. I close with these words from Habakkuk 3, which are some of my favorite. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. I pray these verses will encourage you, because there's times coming, I believe, when we're not going to see outwardly any encouraging signs for us as Christians, and yet we should joy in the God of our salvation, because He is our God, He's our Father, and He always wants our best. I hope these lessons be encouragement to you, and I hope maybe you can download their PowerPoints and use them in your own church. May God richly bless you.